This morning, our text is another one of King David's Psalms, Psalm 53. But we'll also briefly look at Romans chapter 3 that Steve read from a while ago. So let's read Psalm 53. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none that does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there was no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." Now, in our study of the Psalms, we have spent time touching on some of the great truths of Christian theology. The Psalms bristle with great theological truth. If one wished, it would be easy to teach a full course on classical systematic theology just from the book of Psalms. Within the world of classical systematic theology, there are several branches of theology. Y'all have probably all heard these words. Theology proper, soteriology, that's the study of salvation. Christology, the study of Christ. Anthropology, the study of mankind. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Ecclesiology, the study of the church, eschatology, the study of end times, and etc. Each of these subjects could be taught right out of our Psalms. For example, we have taken a careful look at Psalm 110 and the truths it contains concerning the Christ of God. You remember Psalm 110, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." This is just packed full of information about the Christ, the Messiah that was coming. In Psalm 110, there are references to the people of God. That is, God's called out ones. His church, ecclesiology, you might say. In the famous 23rd Psalm, the poet David tells us, "The Lord is my shepherd," answering eloquently the question, "What is God like?" The Lord's like a shepherd. Now that's theology proper. Today we come to Psalm 53. This psalm touches on several great truths of theology, but it is very explicit when it speaks about humankind, the subject of anthropology. This is the subject before us this morning. There are millions of humans walking the planet this morning. Millions. This psalm tells us important truths about this species of animal we call Homo sapiens. If we are to think accurately about ourselves and our fellow man, we must deal with Psalm 53. This psalm is distinguished with being in the Psalter twice. Twice. In Psalm 14 and in Psalm 53, you look at them, they're virtually synonymous, just two psalms, two places. Once in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, where it appears again with slight changes. Well, this must be important. Wouldn't it be our duty to give this psalm special attention? If your hymnal had a hymn in it twice in two different places, you would think it's a misprint. But it isn't. In the scripture, it is God's specific will that it's there twice. Now, so it'd be important to give this psalm special attention. Now, I love tourist guidebooks. I have a whole library row in my library for tourist guidebooks. Places I haven't even been yet, but I'm ready. Now, I would be disappointed in a guidebook on the Psalms if somehow it skipped pointing out Psalm 14 and 53, merely because it's in there twice. There are important things to see in these two Psalms. Now, the Christian study of anthropology is vast, and we're just going to touch a little bit on it. I mean, you could just... Well, it's a vast subject. But it would be important to take a look at this specific Psalm of David, seeing that it tells us something important about the nature of mankind. This psalm speaks to what each one of us has about us. It describes each one of us. How are we to think about ourselves and our neighbors? This psalm tells us. I want you to, everybody, look to the person to your left. Some of us don't have anybody there. Now look to the person to your right. This psalm talks about those people, that person sitting right next to you or just down the row from you. It tells us. I'm going to pick on my granddaughter here, Kilseth. She's in the front row. And Leabeth. Leabeth, this psalm tells us about Kilseth. And Kilseth, this psalm tells you something about Leabeth, your grandmother. That's how close the truths of this psalm are to us. Now, this psalm also has the distinction of being conspicuously quoted in Paul's great epistle to the Romans in the New Testament. Steve read from it just a while ago. Now in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 12 through 12, there is a string of scriptures quoted by the apostle. There Paul begins with the quote from Psalms 14 or 53. You're not for sure which one he's quoting from because it's the same. And he quotes from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, verses 1 and through 3. Now, Paul begins in Romans, "It is written." By this phrase, believers are called to take note that what follows is authoritative. Paul isn't messing around when he says it's written. God is the author of what is coming, you might say. Listen. What is coming is pivotal. If we are to understand ourselves, this is all important. Paul says it is written. It's a formulaic way of getting our attention. Listen, listen, listen. It's written. Any Jew would understand that phrase. Listen up. It is written. God has spoken and gone to great lengths to give us this book. Okay, I need a Bible. I didn't bring mine. I'm just going to hold Steve's up. God has gone to great lengths to give us this book. It's amazing, just the mere history of Scripture. I read the other day of a little piece of Scripture about this big that they found in Egypt, about this big. And it's just a little section from the Gospel of John. For several years, the German theologians, if you can call them theologians, scholars, if you can call them that, said that the book of John was written maybe 300 A.D., far, far past the events in which they describe. And that was the common thought. Well, they dig up a little trash heap in Egypt, and they just dig up, and all these things are gathered up, these little pieces of papyrus. Is that it? Papyrus, yeah. And they put them in a museum. And one day, this fellow, I don't know who he was going through these little scraps of paper. And he says, it's about this big. It's tiny, with gaps in it. He says, look at that. That looks like the Gospel of John. Well, they go to dating it. And it's quite possibly that little scrap of paper was written a mere 50 years after the events that the Gospel of John describes. Well, so much for all that theology. What I'm saying is God has gone to great lengths to give us the Scripture. Now, where was I? So Paul begins with, it is written. Now, in Romans chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, we have a chain of Scriptures. I'm so glad Steve commented on it. Mostly from the Psalms. They're all linked together to form a single literary unit of three stanzas. Stanza 1, verses 10 through 12. Stanza 2, verses 13 through 14. And stanza 3, verses 15 through 18. Here Paul quotes from the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. I'm going to stop there. Did you know the old Greek translation of the Old Testament, we have older copies of it than the Hebrew copies we have? What an amazing turn of events. God had these people in Alexandria, in Egypt, write down a translation of the Hebrew into Greek. And it just so happens that things don't rot in Egypt. It's dry there. And so here's this copy of the Scripture. And dry as a bone, Egypt, that we have. And Paul quotes the Septuagint. And you will note that in our English translation, the phrases in verses 10 and 12, there is none. Or the other phrase, is not. And it's repeated over and again in these several verses. Now the Greek phrase, which the Septuagint is in Greek, is two little words called ouk esten. You don't care. I don't really care. Well, I kind of do. But it's literally translated, is not. Okay? Ouk esten, or is not. And that short phrase is repeated like the sound of the rat-a-tat-tat of a machine gun. As Paul quotes David, sometimes loosely and sometimes strictly, he does it to stress the effect that not one of us, no, not one, that phrase is repeated six times in these two verses. I said to myself a while ago, and as I was thinking about this, I need to read that out loud in the old language. But I haven't bothered. But six times, uk estin, uk estin, uk estin, uk estin, uk estin, in two short verses, not one. The whole thing, Leabeth tells me, is a, what is that, spicy? I'll find it here. Is an anaphora. The repetition of a word, a phrase, or a sentence for the purpose of emphasis. In this context, the meaning is stated emphatically, no, not one. Not even one is righteous. Now here in Romans, Paul makes a blanket statement about himself, his fellow Jews, Gentiles, and if you ask him, he would add slave or free, rich or poor, young and old, all nationalities, all races of men, everybody is included. Not one, there's not one righteous. And he goes on quoting Psalm 53. No exceptions. Now, here Paul quotes Psalm 53 and he makes several points. None of us is righteous, is not righteous. There's not one of us who's met God's standard for man. That's what it means by there's none of us are righteous. God has a standard. All of us have fallen short. Paul will go on to say in this same chapter, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Falling short is the difference between failure and success. Human beings in their natural state are abysmal failures. Often in the sight of man, but primarily in the sight of God. Do you ever buy anything on the internet and when it comes, it says there's a little note in there, this has been inspected by John Henry Smith? Have y'all ever seen that little note? God inspects everything we do. Every little thing. It's a frightening thought. He sees it. It's no effort for him. He doesn't have to study much. He sees it. Now in verse 11 of chapter 3 of Romans, Paul quotes Psalm 53 saying that all men are ignorant. There is none who understands. Let me put it this way. Men in their natural state are completely unaware of what they should or can be. We are oblivious to reality. We're ignoramuses. We do not understand. Oh, if we understand, we'd turn around quick. Quickly. Paul goes on to say, there is none who seeks God. Imagine it. The God who created humankind is totally ignored by mankind. We don't seek him. We seek after all kinds of things, but not after God. Paul continues, we have become useless. In the modern parlance, we'd say they're good for nothing. My father-in-law would say they're not worth the powder of blowing them up. Just worthless. Paul goes even further. He quotes Psalm in 53. He says, there is none who does good, not even one. So here we have, if you just forgive me, I just want you to hear it. Uk estin, uk estin, uk estin, uk estin, uk estin, not one. Not any. Everything we do, even in our best moments, has the touch of our fallen nature on it. Now, this is hard to believe in our modern world, but it's true. Selfishness, pride, deception, hypocrisy stains everything we do. One old saint said, God could send me to hell for the best prayer I ever prayed. Now, this may seem over the top or some hyperbolic exaggeration, but it is not. This is the teaching of Romans 3. Sin has left a crimson stain on every one of us. Now, in fact, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and he pointedly told them to pray, saying, say this, forgive us our trespasses. Jesus assumes that all men everywhere will have strayed from the path of God and will need to and should, in fact, pray for forgiveness. This is what we should all pray. That exhortation to ask for forgiveness is useful to everybody in the room. Well, that doesn't apply to me. Oh, yeah? Yes, it does. David's Psalms, if we've seen it, and I've pointed it out, repeatedly has prayers in them for forgiveness. David saw himself as a sinner. I'm just going to stop a minute. I thought today I might be able to do a good job on this subject. I know a lot about sinning. I wish I didn't know as much. But I could speak with authority. Now let's look at Psalm 53. We'll leave Romans for a time. David begins by speaking of the fool. You'll remember it. The fool is said in his heart, there is no God. You remember the fool. Remember Nabal? We talked about Nabal several. Some of you weren't here. Remember Nabal, y'all? Mm-hmm. Abigail's husband. It just described him. Wouldn't you hate to be called fool? That's the word here. The fool has said in his heart. The Nabal has said in his heart, there is no God. Remember Nabal, what he did? He utterly despised the anointed one of Israel, the future king of Israel. He was oblivious. But I'm going to tell you why I like the word Abigail. She saw David. She saw David. Who would you be, an Abigail or a Nabal? Now, here in our psalm, we have Nabal, or a fool, saying in his heart, there is no God. Atheism is not always an open profession. I'd like to note that, first of all. Atheists don't always walk up to you and say, I'm an atheist. He says it in his heart. There is no God. Atheism is not always an atheist doesn't lead with it. But we deny God's existence by ignoring Him in our everyday life. There is a practical atheism as well as a philosophical atheism. We, every single one of us, have practiced a practical atheism at one time or another. We lie to ourselves about this, but it is absolutely true. There comes times, and it has been for each one of us, when we live as if God did not exist. Theoretically, we may say, well, there might be a God out there. But we live like He doesn't exist. That's practical atheism. Atheism in theory and in practice lies closely in bed together. They sleep every night together. In fact, if you practice practical atheism long enough, you'll become an actual one. In Psalm 10, verse 4, the psalmist says, "The wicked does not seek God. All of his thoughts are not God. He walks around in ignorance, feeling as if he can handle things on his own. He doesn't seek God." Now, even Christians fall into this horrible error, thinking that we don't want to bother God unless somehow we need him. I hope I'm not, y'all don't get up and run out on me. In Psalm 2 of verse 2 of Psalm 53, we have God's viewpoint on these theoretical and practical atheists. God looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who understands, who seeks God. Now remember that we, by nature, do not seek God. Rather, God seeks us. We will go on without God until the day we die unless somehow God intervenes in our lives and seeks us. If you carefully look at your life, you will have to admit there are large swaths of time in your past when you were totally oblivious to God. Some of us more than others. Now, before we leave verse 2, note that God looks down from heaven to see if anyone understands. Ultimately, he finds no one. Each one of us, verse 3 says, have become corrupt like milk that's gone bad in the refrigerator. There's a foulness about this. It's verse 3. We may not want to admit it, but sometimes this curdled, foul nature we try to hide sometimes just jumps out in the open. And we're forced to see it to our shame. But for the most part, we're very civilized. We keep it down. But that foul nature sometimes just pops right back up. Now in verses 4 through 5, this theoretical and practical atheism, which we exhibit, all of us exhibit from time to time, but it manifests itself by rising up and attacking even the people of God. Imagine this. Those in Israel attacking fellow Israelites. I'll give you an example. King Saul attacks his son Jonathan and is ready to put him to death for eating honey on a battlefield. You know the account? And would have put him to death if people didn't stop him. But he allows the Amalekite, King Agag, to go free. What's that all mean? Not much more, y'all. None of us really wants to look at this. But sometimes we lash out against those who are better than we merely because they are better than we. It's a sad state. Resentment rides high in the human heart. It really does. Have you ever resented your fellow man? I don't want you to answer. I know I have. And let me just say this, I know you have as well. Now, if we look at verse 5 of Psalm 53, this is where the psalm diverges from Psalm 14. And I think this is important. It's a little thing, but I think it's important. When Psalm 53 was added to the collection of the Psalms, it was altered a bit to fit the occasion of where the when the people of God were under siege by an enemy encamped against them. If you read this same verse in Psalm 14, the situation is much more gentle. I'm going to read it to you, okay? Psalm 53, there they are in great terror where there is no terror, for God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you to put them to shame, for God has rejected them. In Psalm 53, that's Psalm 53. In Psalm 14, it has this simply, there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. In Psalm 14, it's more general. The atheist, both practical and theoretical, is attacking God's people and would eat them up as they would eat bread. But God fights on behalf of his people and terrifies the enemy. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Two different things. Now I think this slight change is kind of important, because it illustrates that the Word of God, when it speaks of truth generally, can be applied specifically to certain circumstances. Isn't it wonderful how there are times when we read the Scripture and God applies it to some specific point in our life? This is for you. It's for you in your space, in your time. From the ancient of days, long past, to our modern day, the Word of God is relevant. Psalm 53, the people of God must have been under attack. The enemy encamped against them and would shatter the bones of God's people. But God steps in. Now, finally, as we come to the end, we are assured that God will put to shame those who would encamp against his people. Their theoretical and practical denial of God's relevance will ultimately be judged. God will judge. This final verse of our psalm says that restoration will come out of Zion for the salvation of God's people. Put it in other words, the psalmist in the final verse of our psalm today breaks away from the mere description of those who fight against God. He breaks away from that and he just prays. Verse 6. Oh, that the salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. He just prays. When God restores his captive people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Prayer is the real sign that we are reading God's words with true understanding. If your study of Scripture does not produce in you a prayerful heart, something is wrong at that moment. The Word of God, the truths of Scripture, should produce in us prayers. In saying this, I'm going to go back to verse 4. The biblical commentator Alexander McLaren, I suppose he's Scottish. Ah, he is. Alexander McLaren, he makes a simple but profound statement that I just want to echo to you today. Atheism is, of course, prayerless. Whew. Did you hear that? Atheism is, of course, prayerless. Whew. Man. Are you prayerless? If you fall into periods of prayerlessness, you may not be a theoretical atheist at that moment, but you're a practical one. Oh, that the Spirit of God will make His truths alive in our spirits and lead us to prayer. Now let's close with how we began. We read in Psalm 14 and 53 that God is in this psalm, we read that God is instructing us in the field of theological anthropology, the study of man. We need the truths of Scripture to correct the constant drumbeat of the world that says that we're okay. Listen, I'm constantly pestering Leabeth about things. I haven't said this to her. But I'm wanting affirmation that I'm okay. Well, I'm not. We might be willing to acknowledge that our neighbor is evil, but we don't want to think that we are. Listen, can I say the little Greek phrase? It's a Greek sentence. Ouk estin. Not one. If you'll bear with me, may I share with you the experience I've been talking about Leabeth all morning of my wife, and I'll read it to you. As early as 4 years old, she was well aware that she was a bad little girl. She was constantly mean and hateful to her older sister. She tells me she once punched her sister in the stomach so hard that her sister threw up. Her sister had just become a Christian and was burdened for her little sister's soul. She prayed that Leabeth would not go to hell. Clearly, God was convincing little Leabeth of the truths of Psalm 53, no, not one is righteous. We have all fallen short. One day she realized being a Christian was not believing Jesus lived and died on the cross and was resurrected, but being a Christian was realizing her need for a Savior. She called out to Him to save her from her many sins and to change her wicked personality into something good. And guess what? Jesus did. Now, is Christianity for just little kids, or is Christianity for old geezers? Is Christianity for everybody in between? Have you felt yourself in need of a Savior? Someone to save you from the guilt and corruption of sin? Have you ever felt like being so much soured milk? Not only doing sinful deeds, but embracing it as a way of life. Then you, if you're aware of this, are in a good spot. Because then you could pray about it. If God is convincing you of these things, God is seeking you. And He is instilling in you a reason for seeking Him. For the salvation that is in His Son. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above Him, or without Him, there is no other. Jesus is the way. Remember this great line that was preached by that Methodist preacher to Charles Spurgeon. Look to Him and be saved, all you to the ends of the earth. It applies to everybody. All of us. I'm telling you, if you walk to Europe right now today and the horrendous things that are going on over there, it applies there. If you go here to Nacogdoches, sweet little Nacogdoches, peaceful little Nacogdoches, it applies here. Young and old, rich and poor, Gentile and Jew, black and white. What other thing divides us?
Male and female.
What's that?
Male and female.
Male and female, yes, good show. That's right. It applies to each one of us. Jesus is the answer. Look to Him and be saved, all you ends of the earth.